Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. An unlikely cast of characters leads up to the birth of the Messiah. And over the next 10 weeks, we're going to cover a lot of these characters. Today starts a new series. And the first of these, we're going to look at these ancestors, the big picture characters that lead up to the birth of the Messiah. Failures and rejects, murderers and adulterers, you name it, Jesus's relatives had it. There's a running joke with Casey and I where we look at the lives that people share, the things that you see on the outside, and we ask the question, where are their meth heads? Where are their jailbirds? Where are their problems? How do they make it look so perfect? And maybe they are. Maybe they're just better at life than we are. Maybe they're just better at the facade than we are. If we're going to tell the story of our ancestors, the story of our pasts and how our family got to be here, we might tell the story of the military heroes. We might tell the story of the famed actress, the great inventor, the brave pioneer, or the brilliant inventor. We likely leave out the murderer, the whore, the slave owner, the bank robber, and the countless undesirables that led up to our coming into existence. We've got our skeletons, don't we? Those things that are better left unmentioned. Jesus had his share of family skeletons as well, and hopefully the realization of these real characters from his story brings out a couple of truths to us today. One, it's going to lend some credibility to the overall story of the Scriptures. If someone was going to make up a story about a perfect God, why in the world would they ever lead into that story with such imperfect people? And I think that also connects to us in a real way, that the family of Jesus was very much a dumpster fire, kind of like mine and yours at times. It was a mess. A mess of messy people with a lot of messes. See, we are children of God, adopted heirs, brothers and sisters of Christ. His story is our story. And believe it or not, when we look at the mess that led up to Christ, it might make us realize that the mess that we bring to Christ fits right in. The background characters of Christmas, the characters leading up to Christ, it's our story too. It's our Christmas story. In Matthew and in Luke, we find two different genealogies, largely different genealogies. There's this fulfillment in that that we're going to see as we work through this, of two big picture swings that are happening in the story of Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at Matthew 1 today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 3 today. And we're going to look at a number of passages throughout the rest of the Bible, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, that button up this story leading up to the Christ. But at Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it gives us two really, really big kicks, two big marks that really kick us off in this. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, David and Abraham were not that close together in the historical record. They're two monumental points in the history of the people of God. The son of David and the son of Abraham. See, it was promised back in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham's family would bless all of the earth. Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 to you. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's another promise in that son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this promise made of the house of David. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David who will reign forever, the son of Abraham who will bless all the families of the earth. We're going to jump around through Matthew chapter 1 today. We're also going to jump around through Luke chapter 3 today as we work through this. We're going to jump around a lot today as we work through this. There's notes that should have where we're going. So feel free to look ahead if you need to. So the very birth of Jesus was a scandal. It flows right in line with the generations leading up to the Messiah. All sorts of people, all sorts of life, with all the ups and downs that we can relate to every day. There's two genealogies listed for Jesus in the New Testament. One is of Mary, the biological mother of Jesus. The other one is of Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father of Jesus. None of Joseph's blood ran through the veins of Jesus. And this is paramount. We'll see how this plays into the grand scheme of things as we get towards probably the middle part of this, maybe towards the end of this. More on that later. Keep that hook in your mind, though, that none of Joseph's blood ran through the veins of Jesus. The line that Luke gives us, the genealogy that Luke spells out, is that of Mary, Jesus' mother. Matthew gives us the other side, Joseph's line, Jesus' legal father. And those two genealogies are different. And that's a point of contention. It's kind of a problem for people who question the validity of Scripture. They would say, why are there two? And why are they different? And also, they're listed backwards. Luke begins with Jesus and works its way back down to Abraham through Mary's genealogy. Matthew begins with Abraham and works its way forward in time to the line of Joseph. So when we look at these, we kind of have to look at both ends of the rope. We look at the beginning of Luke and the end of Matthew and work our way to the middle. And there's a few points where they bump into each other in there. So let's start breaking these down. Let's first look at Jacob and Eli, or Heli. These are the grandpas. Jacob is Joseph's father. Heli is Mary's father. And one thing that you notice throughout these genealogies as we look at names, there's going to be name variations. Eli or Heli. Sometimes a name is changed, Abram to Abraham. We'll see another one of those. It's changed because of a curse of God. Sometimes they're changed. More often they're changed because of a difference in languages, Greek and Hebrew. Luke 3:23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. This is confusing right away because Joseph was the son of a guy named Jacob, not Heli. Mary had a father named Heli. So it's confusing right out of the gate. And this would be kind of a customary thing, right? That a son would leave his father and mother and he would cling to his wife and they would be one. The families are joined together. The son-in-law assumes the family of his wife. The wife assumes the family of her husband, right? Now we're joined together. Joseph is not the biological son of Heli. He is a legal son-in-law, a son by engagement to be married. Note also this little word, supposed, being the son as was supposed of Joseph. See, right off the bat, we're going to double the trouble and double the fun, right? Joseph and Mary were not yet married. They were engaged. In that time, it was a betrothal. It was a legally binding engagement. If they decided not to go through with the marriage, if they broke off the engagement, they can't just delete one another from Instagram and walk away. No, it's a legally binding deal. It would have to have a legal action to break it. And it's a long process, a year of this engagement period where they kind of prove one another out. They prove their faithfulness to one another. And at the end of that, there is a wedding. And they are fully married and they consummate the marriage in a physical relationship. But at this time, Mary and Joseph, when the birth of Christ happens, they are in this betrothal period. They are engaged. And for them to have physical contact, a sexual relationship during that engagement period was strictly forbidden in the Jewish law. Completely taboo in their culture. So they're in this period, this engagement, and Mary turns up pregnant. Now, there's two possibilities, right? If we look at that, some young lady turns up pregnant. We know the only way that happens is that she had a sexual relationship with some man, right? There's two possibilities when Mary turns up pregnant. Either Joseph and Mary hooked up before that was allowed. They broke the rules during their engagement. And so the baby is Joseph's and Mary's together. Or Mary had a little side action somehow or another. Someone else that she had a sexual relationship with while she was engaged to Joseph. So she would have betrayed both him and their engagement and their God. No one would have the capacity in this for a third option, immaculate conception. No one would imagine a third option could exist. And even today, many still deny that a third option could have existed. That the Holy Spirit would come upon this young lady, Mary, and cause her to become pregnant as a virgin. Cause her to carry the Messiah, the Son of God. Cause her to deliver a baby that was both fully human and fully divine. That she would deliver the Messiah who was sent to save humanity. So the scandal doesn't start there, and it doesn't end there by any means. Throughout all of history, there have been scandals around the birth of the Messiah. Sins and rumors of sins in Jesus' family leading up to his birth is rife with scandal. Do a little Google search sometime when you're bored. Remember this. Do a Google search for a guy named Panthera, P-A-N-T-H-E-R-A, Panthera. If you've never read that story, it might really shock you to see what the rumor about Mary was at the time, and a rumor that, frankly, has persisted throughout history. The Jews themselves, her own people, Jesus' own people, were even pretty big on trying to propagate rumors that would deny that Mary gave birth to their Messiah. They were pretty big on promoting the idea that she was, in fact, unfaithful. See, Jesus was not the product of adultery. He was not the product of unfaithfulness. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary, a virgin whom the text will tell us as we get to that in a few weeks that she was highly favored by God. Even if society didn't favor her much at all. Let's look at some of these ancestors. Mary's line is traced all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. We've covered Adam in the last series on creation. Joseph's line, in fact, would have been the same. It would have stretched back to Adam. In fact, what we're going to look at leading up until we hit King David, the generation after King David is one where the line would split. Before that, Mary and Joseph's family tree is the same. The line is the same. So Mary's line going back to Adam ties this into the beginning of time. Jesus is made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, we just looked at this a few weeks ago. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus is fully human. He's fully in line with the rest of us. His origin is our origin in humanity. In that sense, God makes man in his own image, and he places him in the garden, and he gives him a wife, and her name is Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man with whom he had formed." And then in verse 18, it picks up with this story of giving him a partner. Genesis 2, verse 18 and following, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" It says in 25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." And as the generations go on, we know that before too long, Adam and Eve have offspring, Cain and Abel. We looked at that some back in our study in Genesis. And that line picks up in Genesis chapter 5, and it gives us a litany of these generations that follow. We see these lists of people in this line. In verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. It says in verse 3 that Adam lived 130 years, and he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And the line goes on and on and on. And by and large, most of the people listed in these genealogies, we don't know anything about them. By and large, we know nothing about their lives. We know they were born. We know that they lived and had children and that they died. But by and large, we know nothing about all these people. They're regular, ordinary people, regular, ordinary lives in a greater story of what God is doing through humanity. And occasionally, there's those that stand out. They stand out for one reason or the other. They're standing out because they're exceptionally good, or they're standing out because they're exceptionally bad, or maybe even sometimes they're standing out just because God chose to use them in his story. One of those is a guy named Enoch. Enoch shows up early on in the genealogy. There are two lines introduced early in Genesis, and it's important to just at least to know that, to recognize that there's two lines. There's the line of Cain. So Adam has a son, Cain, and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain continues on. And the line of Cain is given to us in chapter 4. And then there's the Adam to Seth line that kind of starts in chapter 5. And it's confusing on these two because there's two different lines of the family happening there. And there's names in both of them that are the same, but they're different people. They're in a different line. They're not the same person in both lines. So Lamech is one of those. Enoch is one of those also. And there's a big distinction that's going to come out of these two lines, where one line seems to be running as fast as it can away from God, and the other line seems to be turning itself back into line with God. In Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to read just a little bit out of here, and then we'll go back to chapter 5. In chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, well, 23 through 26, really, it says, Lamech said to his wives, and this is a Lamech of the line of Cain, okay? Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's a story, a little brief glimpse at this guy named Lamech in the line of Cain. Cain rebelled. Cain was kicked out. Cain's line continues to run fast from God. When we run fast from God, we run fast into glorifying ourselves. And listen to Lamech's words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He's boasting of his fallenness. Look at me, ladies. Look at how bad I am. Interestingly, too, he's got two wives, and their names indicate their beauty and sweet-sounding voices. They're very appealing to the physical side of man. Verse 25, Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So those two lines, the line of Cain running fast from God, the line of Seth turning back to God. Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 19, it gives us this genealogy we're picking back up in the line. It says, Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's a relatively short life at this time in human history, 365 years, when others lived 800 and 900 plus years old. And it said that Enoch walked with God. Something we haven't seen in the history of humans since they were kicked out of the garden after the fall. Enoch walked with God. In Hebrews chapter 11, the book of faith, if you will, it says of Enoch that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch, it seems, never died. The text says that he was no more because God took him. He is the first of a very small number of people who never experienced human death. Elijah, the prophet, is another one of these that never experienced death. Enoch, it says, walked with God. He stands out in the line because of his exceptional goodness. Another of this line shortly comes Noah. A couple of generations later, it's the Noah that we know from the story of the deluge, the flood, Noah's Ark, right? If you have zero familiarity with the Bible, you've likely heard the story of Noah's Ark or seen pictures. It says that Noah had a special relationship with God in Genesis chapter 6. There's a sign that there's something more with Noah than the rest of the race. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. God says to Noah, God reveals his plans to Noah. He gives Noah a different direction. In verse 22, it says that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. There's two lines running. There's the line of Cain that's moving further and faster away from God, in the line of Seth that leads us to Christ, who seems to kind of bump back into God, this people. So the flood comes, all of the earth is covered in water, all of life except that in the ark is ended, the line of Cain is over, never again. The waters recede. The ark lands somewhere. They get out of the ark, and Noah plants a vineyard. And this is the story that we would leave out if we were telling of our relatives, of our great-great uncle Noah, who built the ark and saved humanity. What a hero Noah was. The part we probably leave out of the story is when Noah plants the vineyard and he makes a bunch of wine and he gets really, really hammered. So drunk that he is passed out naked for the world to see. And one of his sons has a good jolly time making fun of the old man. These are the stories we don't tell, right? We don't tell about that time. We don't tell about those things. We talk about the man who spoke with God, who trusted it when it was all, when everything seemed crazy. But that man too was far from perfect. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says of Noah that by faith, Noah, when warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he is commended to the he commended the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah trusted God. A failure of a man, a faithful believer in God. As the line goes down, we bump into a character that's paramount to the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, a guy named Abraham. Abraham's family business that he did with his father, the work they did to make a living, was casting idols, metal idols, for the worship of pagan gods. That's their work. That's their trade. Probably not exactly our first candidate for choosing one who would be the father of the nation chosen by God, the Israelite people. Right? If we're going to pick a man to be God's dude, to be God's spokesperson, to be the father of the faith, we would want somebody who's pious, right? Who's got it all together, who's doing it all right. Not an idol maker steeped in pagan religions. And even Abraham, after trusting God for this period of time, when he arrives at the promised land in Genesis chapter 12, he doesn't really like what he finds, and he leaves. He decides he's going to go find something else, somewhere else, a different way, and he turns and goes to Egypt. And when he gets there, the Pharaoh has kind of got the hots for Abraham's wife, and Abraham's scared that, gosh, these guys might kill me, bump me off, and take my wife, so he lies. He lies about his wife, calls her his sister, which is really a half-truth. It's a different story. And they take her. They take his wife. Well, that's his sister, not his wife. We'll get her. She's ours now, baby. Pharaoh takes her to be his own wife. When they find out the truth, they do give her back, and he does leave Egypt, and everything seems to shake out. But Abraham's not necessarily the stand-up, pious guy that we might select to be the father of the Jewish nation. In fact, Abraham is absolutely even unable to have a son. Him and Sarah are old, and they've never been able to have children. They don't trust the promise of God. Instead, they take matters into their own hands. Abraham agrees to a plan that his wife cooks up, that he's going to take another woman and have children with her so that they might have a family. See, Abraham's name, it meant father of a multitude. Imagine the salt rubbed in that cut over and over and over for his life. Your name is father of a multitude. How many children do you have? Most of his life, the answer is none. If that's our life, we too might go to some more extreme measures to get what we feel we're missing the most, won't we? We see it in our kids. Certainly, it's part of us too, that we will go to extreme measures to obtain the things in this world that we feel like we are missing the most. Abraham, in many ways, was a failure. And yet, he's marked as a great man of the faith. And note the progression that God takes with him. Throughout his life, he calls and he tells him to leave and go to a place that I will show you, to a land that I will give you. You will be the father of a nation. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I will give you land, says God, and I will give you heirs. And Abraham goes and he leaves and he journeys. He trusts God. God tells him, circumcise yourself and all the males with you as a sign that you are a people set apart, sanctified for my work. Eventually, Abraham does have this promised son, Isaac, and God tells him to take that promised son and sacrifice him on the mountain. And Abraham does it. He takes him to the mountain. He builds an altar. He gathers the wood for the fire, and he ties that one promised son, his only heir, to the altar and lifts the knife to his throne, and the angel stops him in that moment. See, God doesn't start with the hardest part. God builds it over time in this relationship of faith with Abraham. Sarah, his wife, seems to be the more independent of the two in that. She breaks from the plan, she breaks from the covenant, and Abraham follows her headstrong right into it. See, Abraham is a man that trusts God, but he's a man that also fails. He's human. His flesh sometimes is very, very strong. He has his highs and lows, but we see a man whose heart has ever increasingly focused on the calling of God to that point when he says, sacrifice your son, your only son, and Abraham believes. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of the promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac, with Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Friends, that's a city Abraham never saw, this side of life. Verse 17, it says of Abraham that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham was a man of immense faith. Faith that God said, kill your son, your only son, that one whom will be the heir through whom your offspring will come. Kill him, and Abraham believes, even if I do, God will raise him up. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 5, it says, does he who supplies the Spirit in you, the Spirit to you in the works, and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, he says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The man of faith, he's called. He has a son, Isaac. Isaac has twin boys, Jacob and Esau, twins. Esau being the one who's born first, Jacob being the one who carries the line on to Christ, not how the custom would have it, not how we as humans would pick it. We would have the firstborn carry that line. But it's the second, Jacob, who's called the deceiver. Jacob, who tricked his father into getting the blessing. Jacob, who convinced his older brother, not much older, but a few minutes, convinced his brother to give him the birthright of the firstborn in exchange for a bowl of soup. Jacob, who marries two women and gets into this weird competition involving the two to see which one of them can have more children. It's straight out of Jerry Springer. One of those kids that's born that carries the line, his name is Judah. He's the fourth son. Of the wife named Leah, the wife that Jacob never really, loved. He's not the beloved wife. Her name was Rachel. He's the one she wanted. Leah's the one he got stuck with. Judah's not marked out by anything special to man's standards, other than he's the one that God chose. The one that God chose to carry the line. He is the one who's pivotal in the decision to sell their brother, their little brother Joseph, into slavery when he goes to Egypt. And y'all remember that story that Joseph goes to Egypt and he becomes the number two in the kingdom and he saves his family and countless other people from the famine that's to come. Judah sells him into slavery. Judah has some sons. The first one is named Er. It says of Er in the scriptures that he's so evil that God actually kills him, takes him out, because he's so bad. The pinnacle of the failure in Judah's life comes in Genesis chapter 38. He goes out of town, a little trip. And while he's out of town, he decides he's going to look for a little side action. He goes to find a prostitute. The prostitute he finds, he completes the transaction with, if you will, and turns out she comes up pregnant. Well, that whole thing was just a trick, really. As Judah goes out, he doesn't know that it's a trick, but his daughter-in-law, Tamar, has set out to fool him and trap him. She dresses up as a woman of the night, and she does the deed with her father-in-law, Judah, and she conceives a son named Perez. Not much is known about him. He is the carrier of the line to Christ, this son born of this illicit relationship between a father-in-law and a daughter-in-law under super shady circumstances. Tamar is the first female listed in the line in the New Testament. The deceiving adulteress, not exactly a shining light of family history to be proud of. Tamar is married to Judah's oldest son before all this takes place, the one who's called so evil that God killed him. Well, when he dies, Tamar is widowed. And as the custom goes, she marries the next son in line, Onan. That's how it worked in those times. The wife was passed on to the brother. And it was then Onan's responsibility to have a child with her for his brother's line to continue. But he didn't want to do that. And you can go look up the story. It's in there of how it happened that he didn't complete the job he was supposed to complete. It's graphic. He didn't want to fulfill his responsibility, and actually God killed him also. It says God took him out. And so according to the custom, she would then become the wife of the next brother in line. This poor lady, Tamar, passed around the family somebody's old socks. Except Judah, the father, he didn't want to have her marry his next son. He's already lost two, and she was married to both of them. She's kind of tinged, right? Like, how come your husbands keep dying, lady? So he doesn't let that happen. Judah prevents that from happening. She's left unmarried, uncared for. And then she proceeds to trick Judah into fathering a child with her. We kind of find the two ends of a big story in this right here, this high and self-righteous Judah. He was a man of some stature. And we have the low and forgotten Tamar, the passed around, the forgotten, the overlooked. It's not terribly unlike the next story, the next characters that we bump into, Boaz and Ruth and their positions, the high and the low, the self-righteous and the forgotten. Christ came, you see, from both. He came from the high. He came from the low. He came from the righteous. He came from the unrighteous. He came from the saints. He came from the sinners. The next two we look at here is Boaz and Ruth. As the story goes, there's a whole book of it, the book of Ruth. One day we're going to study that. It's a beautiful story. Boaz is a really, really good guy. In the book of Matthew, in that genealogy, it names another woman. The next woman that we see in line here is Rahab, the mother of Boaz. So who is Rahab? Well, she's another that we probably wouldn't tell all the story of if we were telling our family history. Y'all remember Jericho? The Israelites come to Jericho. They march around the wall, and they blast the trumpets, and the wall falls down, and they take Jericho. Well, the little story before that is where they send some spies into Jericho to check it out, and the spies somehow or another find themselves in the home of a woman named Rahab, who turns out is of ill repute. She's a Gentile whore. She's the one who took the men into her home, and she hides them there. And when the guards come and ask if she knows about some spies who have come through, she says, no, I don't know anything about that. Then she sneaks them out the back way. And of Rahab, it is written in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. I'll let you unpack those words yourselves. James chapter 2 verse 25, it says, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Boaz, my friends, the great Boaz was the son of a Gentile prostitute, the son of a woman saved by God's grace and his mercy. Not the one that we would pick to be the character of the story, but the one that God uses nonetheless in the line of the Messiah. Boaz marries a lady named Ruth. Now, Ruth is her own bag of hurt, right? She's a Moabite woman. The Israelites did not associate with Moabites. They treated them worse than dogs and pigs. Ruth is a Moabite woman and a barren widow. She's been married before and she was unable to have children, and her husband dies, and she's got this mother-in-law, Naomi, that she's responsible for, these two destitute women. She's already got these knocks against her, right? Being a Moabite, being a woman. Women at this time were little more than property. Most of the time, they were not treated so great. Yet Boaz falls for her. The two are married. And in many ways, he is a savior to her. They're destitute and hopeless. And he takes them in, and he loves them. He marries her, and they have a son named Obed. In that union, we see the greatest and the least, don't we? Boaz, who has it all. He has money. He has the right lineage. And Ruth, who's destitute, starving, and from a people that Israel would not associate with, the high and the low, the greatest and the least. Christ comes from and Christ comes for. From this, a few generations later, we land in King David, a man after God's own heart, it said. A man who was selected by God to be the king of the nation of Israel, to be the most powerful, wealthiest man in the world at his time. When this king selection happened, the prophet comes to Jesse, David's dad, and he says, "Bring all your boys in. We've got to crown one of them as king." Now, Jesse wasn't anybody. This is not from a royal family. They're shepherds, and they got a lot of sons. Right? This isn't something that they are given because of their status by any means. In fact, when Jesse calls all the sons in to come have this king selection happen, he doesn't call all the sons in. He calls all of them except David, because David's the youngest and he's scrawny and he's small. They leave David out to watch the animals. And as the selection is going to be made for the king, it stops and says, "Wait a minute. None of these are to be the king. Where's the other one?" And Jesse's like, "Don't worry about him. Don't worry about David. He's nothing. He's not even worth a seat at the table. David's the one that God chose, not the one that society would say he is the one to pick, but he is the one by God's measure." David was chosen to be the most powerful man in the world to lead the kingdom of Israel. David is also a man of significant moral failure. The greatest, most notable scene of that is probably his affair with Bathsheba, which is drenched in scandal. Bathsheba was married to a military leader in David's army, a pretty good ranking guy. While he's away at battle, David notices Bathsheba, and he lusts for her. And he sends his men to go and get her. And so much of her story, we don't know. We don't know if she resisted. But could she have? Remember, women in this time, they didn't have a lot of rights. And when the king summons you, do you say no? When the sovereign king of the nation calls and his men show up at your door, do you say, "I'm sorry, I'm washing my hair. I can't come right now"? See, I think there is a lot of undertones in that whole story of David abusing his influence and his power to get what he wants when he says, "I want that woman in my bed now." And his men go and they get her and they bring her to him and he has his way with her. We see nothing of her compliance. We see nothing of her resistance. We do know that a man of that power would have been hard to turn down. Whether she really wanted to go or not, she's taken to King David. And we don't know if anything of her will in this. We also don't find God judging her ever for her behavior in these events, which is interesting. And when she turns up pregnant from this affair, David conspires to have her husband killed. Imagine the strife in this poor woman's life. She's trafficked. David sends his men to kidnap her and bring her to his chambers where he has his way with her. She's raped. Then her husband is killed. And then the man that she's married to from then on out, David, the king, David, she's one of many wives and many more girlfriends that David has. And they have a child together. And that first baby born, the one conceived from the affair with David, the baby dies. It's taken by God as an infant. Judgment on David for his behavior. A heartbreaking event for any mother, for sure. Don't forget Bathsheba. Yet David is a man, it says, after God's own heart. A man of great moral failure, a man of great military exploit, a man of faith in God. After David, the line splits, and this is where we see the genealogies diverge. We have the line of Nathan, one of David's sons, Nathan, who we really don't know a lot about, Nathan, from the biblical account. But he's the one that lands on Mary. It's from David's son, Nathan, who the line continues on to end up in Mary. Then there's Solomon, the greater line, the king. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba, and he inherits the throne of Israel. So we know quite a bit about him. And as that line goes on from Solomon on down, we see again and again the sway, the ebb and flow of faithfulness and rebellion towards God. One of these kings, Rehoboam, helps to split the kingdom, brings in pagan worship and idolatry. And Asaph, another one, comes in strong, but he finishes aligned with Aram, rejecting God. Jehoshaphat waffles back and forth between trusting God and trusting the other kings around him. Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, kills his brothers to take the throne. He goes to another pagan country and he brings back a wife that he desires, and he proceeds to flush the kingdom down the drain. To the point that Elijah the prophet sends him a message from God and tells him, God will strike your people with serious affliction. God will strike your children and your wives and all your possessions. You will be very sick, king, until your intestines fall out. Not the one that we would write home about, the glory of our relative. As time marches on, the kings rise and the kings fall. One little interesting side note, you can go look this one up. Uzziah, during his reign, is when they invented the catapult, probably the beginning of mechanized warfare. That's fun. Hezekiah is one of the better kings of this story. It says of his reverence that he was greater than David, that his righteousness was pretty well unshaken. When Hezekiah comes in, he removes the high places of pagan worship. He tears down the Asherah poles that they used in pagan worship. He broke the bronze serpent that Moses had made that had been worshipped for generations. He struck down the Philistines and rebelled against the Assyrians who were coming to conquer Israel. He's one of those high points, right? King Hezekiah. Well, then Manasseh follows, and he's pretty much the opposite of all of those things. And Amos comes, and he's assassinated by his own people. Josiah comes and brings a return to the Lord. Josiah rules for 18 years or so, and then they discover this book of the prophets, right? This book, this is God's word. This book that brings the nation back to God the first time in at least 57 years that the people of Israel heard the word of God. Then we have Jeconiah, or Eliakim. This is when the Babylonians take over. when they conquer the kingdom. This is where the story of Daniel enters into the picture. Jeconiah is cursed to be childless by God. He will have no heir to the throne. Even the first part of his name is cut off in the book of Jeremiah as a sign of disgrace. In verse 30, it says he will be childless and none of his offspring will sit on the throne of David. And that's where the bloodline stops at Jeconiah. No more will that bloodline run into the throne. And that's the beauty of the birth of Christ. And these two parents, Mary carries the bloodline of David. Joseph lends nothing genetically to the Messiah. The legal right to the throne, none of the blood of the curse. Shealtiel shows up in both lists, assumed to be adopted following this war in captivity, while Jeconiah is cursed to be childless by God. One is raised up that is not his child to be heir to the throne. We see God working this master plan beautifully throughout human history and all the folly and the mess and the failure to bring about what God is going to do. There's one that comes up named Zerubbabel. In Haggai chapter 1, it says that he's the governor of a tribal head of Judah. Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets at this time, and Zerubbabel's Persian name would have been Sheshbazzar. It's a good name, Sheshbazzar. Around this time is where Babylon falls to Persia under King Cyrus. This is about 520 BC, so 500 years or so before the birth of Christ. And he returns, Zerubbabel returns with 42,000 Jews to Jerusalem, and he begins to reconstruct the temple. That work is halted under King Artax, I'm going to butcher this name for sure, Artaxerxes. And then it's resumed and completed under King Darius. And that all happens in the book of Ezra. There's these diplomatic letters that highlight what's going on in that time. About 330 BC, Persia is taken by Alexander the Great. He's a Macedonian king. And over the next couple of hundred years, Rome builds an empire and takes over more and more of the area, and the Jews are rolled into the Roman Empire, where we find them at the time of Christ. And that in-between time is dark. We have names, but we don't have stories. Right? Our Bible goes dark for 400 years. We're going to talk about that when we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth in the story of these characters of the Christ. But it's a dark time. We have names, but we have no stories. And then we come to Mary, the line of David through the son Nathan, the offspring, the shoot of David, the bloodline of David, not through King Jeconiah, who's cursed to never have an heir on the throne. His blood will not sit on the throne. Mary, the one who gives Jesus her blood, who carries the line on genetically from David, and then Joseph, of the line of David through the line of Solomon, who would legally have right to the throne by his heritage, but would never hold the throne by his lineage. Forbidden by God to have it genetically, his son has it legally with none of his genetic material. Christ is legally the son of Joseph, and it breaks the chain as the rightful heir to the throne of David. Genetically, Jesus is the son of David through the line of Nathan. Jesus came to rule forever. The promised son who will carry on the throne forever, the promised son who will bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. Christ came from the misfits. He came from the outcasts. He came from the sinners and from those who did not really have it all together. He came from the nobodies and the nothings, from the highs in society and the lows of society. He came from the righteous and the unrighteous. And friends, Christ came for all of those things as well. When we look at the family of God going back, we see the family of God going forward. We see that Christ came to save the outcasts and the misfits and the sinners. And lucky for us, he is the savior of all of those who really do not have it all together. Glory be to God that we have a savior who came to bring us into his family with all of our trouble. That our hot mess doesn't scare him away. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to save sinners like me. Thank you for coming to save outcasts and misfits and the unrighteous and those who would not qualify by human standards. Thank you for being a savior for a people like us. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.